All right, good to see everybody this morning. Let's go ahead and get our Bibles and turn over to Hosea chapter 5. We're going to look at one verse here and then we'll be going to Malachi and looking at some things. We're going to talk about the second advent. But what we're going to do is we're still talking about the second advent, but we're going to cover a lot of material now that kind of a commercial, I guess you might say, for the next couple of weeks. We'll be covering some things, and then I'm going to give some other folks an opportunity to teach some in the Sunday school for Sunday morning Sunday school, and we'll just see how that works out and how the Lord leads there, and we'll do that as the Lord does lead. Brother Pedro, if you would, how about opening us up Sunday school this morning in prayer? Amen. All right, now for just a little bit of a quick review, we were covering in Revelation chapter 6, we've been talking about the second advent, and of course you remember in Revelation chapter 6, there's four horses there, and the riders, and we covered that first rider, and then we went over some things on those things several weeks, I think 13 weeks we took in dealing with some of those things. And so I've seen another verse here in Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15. It says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. So what the Lord says there, He says, I'm going to hide my face from them until they acknowledge what they've done to me. And then He said, they'll seek my face. And He said, they'll seek me early once they're afflicted. And that's what we are talking about, the affliction of Israel and the time of Jacob's trouble. So turn with me now to Malachi chapter 1. And what He's saying is He said it won't be long after the tribulation starts that the nation of Israel will begin to seek me, and they'll begin to seek me early. And so that's basically the interpretation of the verse that I just read you there. And I told you before that there's a couple of chapters, Joel being one of them and Malachi being another, that are basically messages that are sent to Israel to turn them again at the second advent. So we're going to look at this message. Malachi is four chapters long, and we're going to look at some things here. And we might cover the ones in Joel too, but we're not going to go very in-depth, I don't believe. But we are going to cover this sermon. And that's what I believe this is. The book of Malachi, I believe it's a sermon to the nation of Israel in order to get them right. I've often wished or prayed or wondered what the message might be that would work on a heart to get them right. But here I think we have a message that will get the nation of Israel right, that will get them adjusted in their thinking. And I don't believe that God sent the book of Malachi and it failed. I don't believe that at all. A lot of times we look at the Old Testament and we look at all that preaching and all that prophesying, and we think, well, you know, that failed because it didn't have its original intended purpose. But that purpose is not over yet, and the Israel has not been forsaken. And if Israel is ever converted, it'll be converted out of these messages here that were sent to them to begin with. And of course, they'll have two preachers that's going to show up in the tribulation period to deal with them and to deal with the world as well. But they will be preaching the messages that God gave them in the Old Testament. There's no question about that. So let's look at Malachi for a little bit. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Let's just read 4 or 5 verses here and then we'll back up. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. So let's look back up in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now I defined that word, and I looked that word up, the burden, because that shows up a whole lot of times in the Bible. And I thought I would just, you know, give you a little lesson on that this morning for starters. The burden of the word of the Lord. Burden means that which is borne or carried. That which is born or carried, or that which is born with labor or difficulty, something that's heavy to bear. You know, we carry our Bibles, that's pretty lightweight, 5 or 6 pounds. These are little things that you can carry around for a great while, but that's not a burden. A burden is something that's carried with great difficulty. Now, in the biblical sense, you ought to think about things being carried with difficulty. That can be in your heart, in your mind. It can be physically, talking about hard labors and hard burdens. Can be talking about either one. So you can keep that in mind as you go through. But that's not the only definition of burden. Here's another burden. And I think this one fits better than the other one did. It says the verse repeated in a song. In other words, the chorus. You know, you sing a verse, and then you sing the chorus, and you sing another verse, you sing the chorus. It's the same over and over. Well, that chorus is a verse, but it's just repeated time and time again. That's called a burden. I never knew that till I looked it up. That's why you look things up, amen. You find out new things. A verse repeated in a song, the chorus. In common language, that which is often repeated. And so that, not just in song, but also in your common language, something that's often repeated. You might say, you know, you think back, we call those maxims or proverbs, you know, every tub must stand upon its own bottom. You hear, you know, you might not hear that much anymore because everybody wants everybody else to stand their tub up for them. But you've got to stand on your own bottom. Pull up your bootstraps. That's something, you know, you ought to hear all the time. Stuff like that. So often repeated things. A subject on which one dwells often, or that which is often repeated. A subject on which one dwells. Here it says the call of Israel to repent, to return to the Lord. Now that's an often repeated theme in the Word of God. So when he says the burden of the Word of the Lord to Malachi, that's not the first time that shows up. If you look in Nahum, you don't have to, I'm going to read it to you. But Nahum chapter 1 verse 1 starts out, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Well, 100 years before this, God sent Jonah to Nineveh. Now he shows up to Nineveh again. It's the burden of Nineveh. An often repeated call for repentance there. You turn over out of Nahum one book to the book of Habakkuk, and it starts out this way. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Well, how many times has the Lord called Israel to repentance? It's not only a heavy thing or a weighty thing, but it's oft repeated. The Lord didn't just call them to repentance once, but He started out calling them to repentance. He started out with Adam, and then went to Abraham and just Moses, Noah, Moses, right on down the line. And he keeps on telling this nation, keeps on telling his people, repent, repent, repent. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. The oft-repeated message which Habakkuk did see. That fits real good to me. Verse number 2. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not say. You see what Habakkuk's saying right there after he said that? He said, how many times, Lord, are we going to have to call out to you, and you ain't going to hear? Ain't that really what the Lord could say to them? How many times am I going to call out to you and you're not going to hear me? And so Habakkuk's crying out this prayer to God. And I think that the Lord's really trying to show him there that the Lord's burden is far greater than the people's burden. The Lord's burden to get his people right is far greater than the people's burden to get right with God. So now they're ready for repentance. And he said, how long am I going to have to call before you help me get right? And you and I could probably say that from time to time. Lord, how many times am I going to ask you for this thing before you answer my prayer? And he could say right back to you, how many times have I repeated my call to you and you haven't done the things that I wanted you to do? And so, from time to time I've had situations where I've prayed and asked God for something. And I said, God, now you said, you would do this in your word. You said you would do that. And Lord, now I'm asking you for that thing. Why don't you do it for me? And the Lord said, the Lord seemed to say to me, well, I've oftentimes said that, be sure your sins will find you out and what you reap, you'll sow. And he said, I hadn't necessarily brought that to pass in your life every time. The Lord could have judged me for every sin. David said, if he marked iniquities, who could stand? So sometimes you call God on the thing. Lord, you said that you would do that if we asked. And we fail to realize that he also said, the soul that sinneth it should die, and we're not dead.
Amen.
And so it kind of works both ways. Sometimes we'll call God out. God, you said you'd do a thing, why don't you do it? Well, he also said he would judge sin. And how many times has he led us by on that? And so, sometimes a wayward child doesn't necessarily get all the benefits all the time. If he's supposed to get an allowance and supposed to get liberty to run around the block, well, maybe his parents don't give him a whipping every time, but maybe he don't get to run around the block either. Or maybe he goes to bed without supper. A parent very interested in feeding his children. I don't think they even do that no more. I hadn't heard of a long time kid going to bed without supper. I'm talking about old school stuff, ain't I?
Yeah.
But anyway, you understand what I'm talking about by talking about that stuff. But you don't. When you live in a sinful manner, you're not going to always be able to call God out on his promises because he has been merciful to us. Now, in a perfect situation, that's a different story, but we don't live in a perfect situation. We live in a decrepit, fallen down world. Amen? Okay, now let's look at the context here in Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, keeping in mind, this is the Lord dealing with the nation of Israel about getting right with him here before the second advent. And he said, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Now, first of all, God uses a couple of things right here to prove his love for Israel. Number one is the denial of Esau. He said, I have loved you, saith the Lord. And then he said, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I loved Jacob. So it's the denial of Esau. First of all, Esau is the firstborn. He has the birthright. He is the traditional heir. And so, but God said, I've put the first aside. And he said, I've taken you. He said, I've given you these opportunities. I've blessed you with these blessings. So he says, first of all, I denied Esau. And then he says, number two, the destruction of Esau. Verse number four, Esau is Edom, by the way. I don't know if you know that or not, but Esau and Edom, same place. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness. He said, now Esau had the birthright. He was the firstborn. He said, but when people look at Esau, they're going to call him the border of destruction. They're going to look on him and say, he's impoverished. But they look at you and they wonder and marvel because you're not destroyed. And that's a great marvel even to this day that Israel's not destroyed. And he says, all the while you've been going through some things, and this is basically what he's telling Israel. He said, you've been through some hardships and I've whooped you, but look, you're still alive and you're preserved. And the man who should have got that blessing, Esau, he's just a forgotten memory, if you can put it that way. If he's forgotten, he's not a memory. But you understand what I'm trying to say to you. He said, Esau should have been the blessed. He should have had the birthright. He should have done all these things. He said, but I've blessed you. I've loved you and hated Esau. So he uses that as his proof. He's Jacob. You know, Jacob's a supplanter. He's unworthy. He's a second. He's the second born, not the first born. The second born, he's a traditional servant. You know, in the old economy, a man would be born. He would be the first born. He would get the inheritance. He would have the birthright. He would have the main part. Part of everything. All the rest of the children, they'd either go make their way or they would be a servant in respect, not like a bond servant, but they would be subservient to that firstborn. They might work the farm or they might work the whatever, you know, kind of business that they had, but they'd be in subservience to that elder brother. But the Lord said, no, I've made you the head instead of the tail. He said to Israel, I've made you the first place instead of the second place. And so he said, in verse number 4, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. So he said, you've seen what I've done to these other nations, especially Esau he's talking about. But not only that, but Israel saw what God did to Egypt. He saw what he done to Bashan, all those things when they come out of Egypt. All down through the years, they've seen what's happened. I mean, God even let Babylon take them into captivity. But Babylon failed before the captivity was even over. And Persia was in power. And Persia and Babylon and Greece and everybody else has come into power and faded away while Israel still survives. And so he's saying, the Lord, he said, your eyes will see it and you shall say the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. In other words, one of these days Israel is going to wake up to the fact that we're preserved, we're blessed, we are loved by God, and we're going to magnify Him from the borders of Israel. Not just from the dispersion, but from the borders of Israel. And so there's a hint right there of the regathering of Israel back home to the land of Israel. Now America is full of Jews, and there's some Jews left in Russia and all throughout Europe and different places. There are Jews scattered abroad. But one day they're going to magnify the Lord from the border of Israel. Then verse 6, he continues on in the message. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you? O priest that despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised thy name? So he's calling them out here. He said, a father gets honor, and a master gets fear. He said, but I don't get neither one from you, you priests. Now he's putting it where the blame lies, and everybody is guilty of their own sins, and I realize that, and the Lord realized that. But I also see a great deal of fault that lies in not only priests, but preachers. And we oftentimes talk about false religion or false beliefs. Well, a lot of it starts with the one that's teaching the falsehood, and so they're held in high responsibility there. Even if everybody on the planet has their own responsibility for searching a thing out to see whether or not it's true. The bad thing is, folks just believe a lot of times what a man says and go on without checking it or asking questions or anything else, and they end up getting in trouble that way. But so he says, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? And all these questions the Lord is asking and answering instead of the people. He said, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say the table of the Lord, in that you say the temple of the Lord is contemptible. So what he's saying is you offer anything you want to, and because you offer anything you want to, you're saying that my table and my altar is contemptible. The table of the Lord is contemptible. In other words, we're able to do whatever we want to with it, and it's what we think instead of what God thinks. And that's kind of the modern day way of looking at it too. A lot of people blame Israel. Well, Israel, they got to see all these great miracles, but look how they done. And we can say that about ourselves. We've got a Bible that records all the miracles of history, and yet we do the same thing. And when I say we, I just mean if the shoe fits, wear it. I understand we don't have a collective group of all the religions in the world here. But you know, if a priest or even a Protestant gets up and makes his own manner of worship, what he's saying is the table of the Lord is contemptible. We can do whatever we want, and the Lord is not going to, require it of us. Look in verse 8, it tells you kind of what he's talking about. And if you offer the blind, talking about a blind sheep, a sheep that's offered, supposed to be without blemish, you understand that, in the Old Testament. But he said, you offer the blind for sacrifice. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? He said, all this stuff you're giving to me down at the temple, why don't you try giving that to your governor and see if he likes it? See if he'll take it. He said, you've got sick sheep and blind sheep, and you're offering that to me, and you're keeping the good for yourself. He said, but take a sick sheep down to your governor and say, here, let me give you this old sheep that's got the mange or the worms or whatever in the world it's got. He said, you give that to him and see if he'll be pleased. And when I, read this going over it, I've said this 100 times here, but I thought about the courthouse down there. You can't go in the courthouse with your shirt tail hanging out and looking like an old slob or t-shirt on. They'll make you go home and put on a collar. And if you're late for court, oh well, that's your fault. You should have. Well, that's basically what he's saying here. If the courthouse won't accept you, why in the world do you think God will accept you? You offer the best to man, don't offer the best to God. And that's any old way. It applies for everything. Now, you and I, we don't sacrifice sheep, do we? Amen. So if this applies at all to us, we could make our own applications, couldn't we? Amen. So the Lord says here, he said, you offer these sick sheep and these blind sheep for a sacrifice. And he said, I'm not satisfied with it. You've just made me contemptible. I'm just in any old thing goes. And that corruptible is very similar to that word, very close to that word. Verse 9, and now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle a fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold what a weariness it is, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick, thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? He said, not only was it contemptible to you, but he said it was a weariness. Behold what a weariness it is. I mean, just the same old thing. We come to church 3 times a week, and we sing in the choir, we sing congregationals, and we do that 3 times a week, and people kind of get bored with that, I guess. But imagine coming every day or every week or every Sabbath or every Sabbath day. I'm talking about the not the day of rest, but they had Sabbaths like they'd have more than 7 days in a feast or something, that seventh day would also be a Sabbath day, so that the possibility is you'd get a Sabbath on a Monday and different kinds of things like that. But all these Sabbaths of the feast and all these days that they're supposed to sacrifice or do these certain things, he said, oh, what a weariness it is. To where it got so second place, they'd just bring anything and say, here it is, you have this, God, and we'll keep the best for ourselves. And he said, should I accept this of your hand? And I guess he's leaving that to them to answer for themselves. And the answer, of course, is no. The Lord shouldn't have to have the second best. He shouldn't, and they weren't even giving him second best. They was giving him what nobody else wanted. But this is the thing that got Israel into trouble, and this is the reason why they couldn't see the Lord when He came. The reason they was blinded is they couldn't even see the holiness of the sacrifice and the traditions that He had given. Of course, they're not going to be able to see Him when He comes if they don't recognize the holiness and the necessity of the sacrifices that they're supposed to be partaking of in the Old Testament. Of course, they're not going to see Him when He comes. And so this was part and lot of their judgment here. And so before He comes the second time, He's going to make sure that they understand what the problem is. And of course, you know, I'm not even preaching to you this morning. I'm just reading over these things, and I sense a little conviction in the air, maybe. But you and I could take these things to heart and say, well, maybe we need to judge and examine and see whether or not we're giving the Lord our best or not. And, you know, from time to time, it's okay just to ask, now, is the Lord really happy with what I'm doing and how I'm living and how I'm talking and how I'm reading and how I'm praying? I mean, if it's your prayer life, if that's something you give to God, is it acceptable by God? Would you accept it if you was God? The amount of dedication that you have, would you accept that? I mean, just it's hard for you to think like God because you're not God. But if you was to be worshipped, if you were to be praised, if you were to be appreciated for the things that you've done, would you accept the kind of worship that you give to God? And I think that's something, you know, I can't imagine myself as a God, but I think that's something that I could figure out. If I was a God and if I required service and if I was worth serving, I know 99% of the time I wouldn't accept my meager one day up, one day down, and one day half-hearted, and one day a third-hearted service that I give. And we've got to examine ourselves that way and try to get better on a day-to-day basis. I thank God that we're not under the priesthood, and we're not under all that Old Testament stuff, or I'd be hopeless and helpless. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
But still, we ought to lay these things to heart. Amen. And go on and do better. Verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and boweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. He said, the heathen, they think about me and they tremble. He said, but my people offer crazy stuff. But cursed be the deceiver that which hath in his flock a male, and boweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. He said, you've got the correct sacrifice. You've got sheep that doesn't have a blemish. You've got all the things that you need to do it like I told you to do it. He said, but you just choose not to do it. And he said, I'm a great king and feared, dreaded among the heathen. He said, basically what he's saying is, why don't you fear me? So, you know, we can take that and use it for our benefit and say, you know, do I have what I need to do what the Lord requires of me? Have I the Holy Spirit in my heart? Have I the ability to pray? Have I the ability to witness? Have I the ability to read the Bible? And so we can say that, and do we do it as we ought to? And that's the thing we need to pay attention to in our life. But we see God not only gives us books like Malachi, to tell us what Israel did and what Israel is going to do. But Israel is, in a way, our example to show us what not to do, not to follow in their mistakes and following, not to follow after their example. It's certainly not an example that I want to follow very far. Amen? Chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Now you remember I read you a couple of weeks ago, I think it was in Deuteronomy we was reading some things about that curse. And it said, I'll curse your basket and your vineyard. And he gave them all those curses. And before Moses even died, he said, I lay before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you'll obey. And he said, a curse if you'll go after other gods. So that curse has come upon him now. And so that's what he's saying here in chapter 2. He said, if you will not hear it, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Now we're getting it, that's the tribulation period. That is the ultimate curse there, the time of Jacob's trouble. Yea, I have cursed them already because you did not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces. That's not a very pleasant thing to think about, is it? Verse number 3, and behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on that. That's crude, and I don't like to think of it myself. But it's a very terrible sounding thing to me. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, just so you understand what he is saying, though, all those feasts and all those sacrifices and stuff, all the unclean stuff was to be put aside and to be put away through those sacrifices and stuff like that. But he said, I'm going to take the worst part of it and rub it in your faces. And boy, that, you know, the crowd, the religious crowd that just God is love all the time, they're leaving a very significant part of the Bible out, are they not?
Amen.
Oh, God, He just loves everybody. Well, that right there sounds like a vengeful God to me.
Amen.
The Bible said He is a vengeful God.
Amen.
And He is a jealous God. And so that's why I don't leave out the negative. That's why, you know, people call me a negative preacher, and I'm not a negative preacher. I think I'm a balanced preacher. But you got to have the good and the bad. You got to realize not only is there judgment for doing wrong and vile things like this in the Bible, but there's blessings also. And I try to do a good job of you know, getting things as balanced out as I possibly can. But I think also the Lord knows what kind of message you need. Amen. Now, ultimately, what you get here is this: a message. This is a message. This is pretty bad stuff. What he's talking about here, ain't it? So I'm going to do this terrible thing to you. What he's trying to do is get them right, where he can put them up under his wing and shelter them and take care of them. And sometimes that's what it takes. Of course, in America, we forgot about that. We forgot about the whoopings and the consequences for your behavior and so forth and so on. And so that's why that sounds pretty bad right there, and because it is bad. And the wages of sin is death. That's bad. That's worse than getting a mess rubbed in your face. Amen? Because then it's over. Verse 4, and ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for to fear, wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. Basically, in these last couple of verses, he said, at one time Levi was a voice for good. He was a voice for right. And so what he's saying is, I know you can do it. I mean, that's what I get when I read it. He said, the things I'm telling you is not impossible. He's saying there was a time when the priest done it exactly the way I told him to do it. There was a time when they followed my instruction and kept my commandments. And so basically, if this is a call to repentance to Israel, he's saying, you can do this again. You can do what I told you. And then when they do, and when they buckle down, and when they do seek after the Lord, like we read over there in Hosea, when they do follow after Him, God's going to then take that burden off, that priest's burden off, because Jesus Christ has carried that burden on the cross now. But he wants Israel to turn to him, just like you and I turn to him in repentance, and he lifts the load and forgives their sin, so forth and so on. He says in verse 7 again, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way." Not only that, he says, "you've caused many to stumble." It's one thing to depart, and that's what we usually think of. If we get backslid, and I know I myself have got backslid in my lifetime, but the thing we don't consider when we go backsliding, the only thing we are considering is ourselves. But we don't consider that we cause others to stumble when we stumble. When we, you know, people are strange in that they follow one another and they do, you know, what one another does. Sometimes, you know, I've been witnessing to folks, and I've noticed this, and you might notice this yourself. You might, it doesn't take a psychologist to do this, but if you've ever dealt with people, you've been a boss or an employee or something like that, or a preacher, or you have a lot of time to witness to people or talk to people or counsel people, you realize how much of a follower people are. And I've been talking with people before and dealing with them, and I'd go like this, and they'd do it. And I'd say, And so I've tested the theory, and I've done it. I've done like that, and they've done like that. I give it a few more minutes, and I pull on my ear. Sure enough, they pull on the ear. And fold your arms, cross your arms. Pretty soon they'll be standing there with their arms crossed. You know, I don't know what that is. I'm not talking about, you know, every minute of the hour you're going to run into people like that. But for the most part, people are followers, and people are copycats, and people are going to do what everybody else does. And so he says, "You've departed and you've caused many to stumble." And so let me just make that, this is a message to Israel, but let me make it a solemn warning to you. Somebody's watching you and somebody's listening to you. Amen. If you get cold hearted, good chance the people you got influence on, they're going to get cold hearted too. And if you lead them, they're going to follow you. And mothers and daughters and fathers and sons, that goes double down for us. Amen? They're going to do about like we do. And so, you know, one fella said this to me, and I kind of thought about this a little while, and I said, no, that ain't right. You know, a fella said you can do wrong, and your children will do wrong, but if you do right, that don't mean your children will do right. I don't believe that. Now, I believe every man's got his own heart, and every man can do his own thing. But you know, I just don't think I've ever met a man that's done absolutely right in front of his children. You know, they say think because they go to church. I've heard people call me out on this verse in the Bible. They say, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it." And they say, "Well, I tried that." He said, "I went to church every Sunday and did this and that, and my child grew up and went astray." I got news for you. Going to church three times a week is not the way you ought to go. I didn't say you ought not go to church, but I said there's more to doing right than just going to church. You can't just bring them along to church. You know, we think about these bus kids, and I give a great deal of thought to it. Because one thing, you know, I mean, there's so much to consider when you're trying to pastor a church that it's just, you wouldn't believe how much stuff you do got to consider. But you know, in one way, I'm trying to help these kids by bringing them in here on the bus. And in another way, I'm hurting them. In another way, I'm dooming them kids by bringing them here on Sunday morning. Suppose one of them gets right. You know what I've done? I've taught them to come on Sunday morning. We don't go back and get them on Sunday night and Wednesday night. So they grow up and come to church on Sunday morning every week and won't darken the door on Sunday night and Wednesday night. And guess who taught them that? Amen. But see, I mean, you can't do nothing about it. You can't do nothing about that. I mean, you can't do nothing about that kind of stuff. But what I'm trying to tell you is a mom and dad bring their kid to church and they think that's good enough. That ain't good enough. I mean, go home and criticize the preachers and criticize the deacons and criticize this and that. I just know from experience. I mean, I can't get into every detail, but I just know from experience. You know, you go home and you talk bad and say this, "Well, I don't believe that," or "I don't believe that." I know from experience, and I've seen it 1,000 times. Them kids pick up on that, and they use that as an excuse to the day they die. And then they're just parrots after that. Well, you know them preachers. And they don't even know them preachers themselves. They know what mom and daddy said about preachers. Well, daddy says, pastor says something about the wrong music or something about the wrong kinds of television shows to watch. And oh, well, you know that preacher. You know, he's just being a preacher. And I believe we can watch what we want to. Well, I mean, you can go ahead and do that. It's a free country. But don't call the Bible wrong when you get 50 and your kids is, you know, 25 and doing whatever they want to do. You led them that way.
Amen.
And I should say we led them that way. Right?
Amen.
You know, you just fess up to it. Train up a child in the way he should go. If you train them to be... That verse didn't say train them to be right and they'll be right. That's not what the verse said. It said train them up in the way they should go. So basically, if you're just a 3-time-a-week or 1-time-a-week churchgoer, that's what you're training your kids to do. And whichever way you're training them, that's going to be right in their eyes. So train them up a child in the way they should go. When they're old, they'll not depart from you. You train them to be a crook, they'll be a crook, unless God intervenes. Amen? You train them to be faithful, they'll be faithful. And then, like I say, you've got every heart's different. They can get up and get into their own influences. There's no question about that. You got to understand what the verse is saying, though. You train them up to be a certain way. The apple doesn't usually fall too far from the tree. No two apples that are identical. No two snowflakes is identical. But you understand, your children are going to turn out just about the way they got raised to be. Amen? And that's unfortunate. I realize, you know, some people just fall into diverse temptations, and that can take them a long ways from how you taught them to be. But like I say, this is another one of those things where you just got to examine yourself, find out what you've done or what you have done. And just like he says here, he says, I'm going to give you, basically when he said, I'm going to take those, the refuse, the dung of your sacrifices and rub them on your face. Basically what he's saying is, I'm giving you back exactly what you gave me. You gave me the worst, I'm going to give you the worst. And that, the Bible says that in the New Testament, just not as violent. He said you reap what you sow. What you give, that's what you get. And I believe that goes, and thank God for His grace. I tell you, thank God for His grace. Because I know that the Lord has intervened when I deserve much worse than He gave me. And so I've said this to you before, I don't really complain if I pray a prayer and don't get it answered. The Lord answers a great deal more prayers for me now than he used to, but I can remember a time when I could just about pray a new prayer every day and rarely see them answered. But that didn't make me stop believing in God, because I knew in my heart that there's other things that he said that he would do that he didn't do in regards to my sins. The soul that sinneth it shall die. Yeah, I'm still alive today. Still alive today. The Bible says you reap what you sow. And I know that there's things that God's been merciful to me on that He hadn't brought to pass in my life near what I deserve for doing. I didn't say all, but I'm saying, you know, God is, you know, God could have come up 10,000-fold and it may be only come up 1,000-fold or 100-fold or whatever. And many times, you know, I don't even know what the word for the single digits is, once or twice, one times or two times what I deserve. But anyway, I hope you understand what I'm trying to say right there. But you reap what you sow, and that's basically what he says here. He says you could have done right. Your fathers did right. The fathers of Levi did right. He said, but you have departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. And Jesus told him how they done that when he showed up in the Gospels. He said, you use the traditions of men instead of the commandments. He said, you replaced the commandments with your traditions. So he said, you've corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all people. Now you and I get saved, we know to treat the children of Israel with respect and with dignity. Amen? But the Lord said He made them contemptible before all the people of the world. And you can't hardly find a place that loves Jews. Every place you go makes fun of Jews and makes bad jokes about Jews. And if you try to get a good deal, they say you're trying to Jew them down. That's, you know, the Bible says that He's made you contemptible and base before all people. You know, and so, you know, I've heard that in my day from, you know, even from Christian folks. Always trying to jim me down. Be careful, folks. Be careful what you say about. When you get saved, you're supposed to fall in love with that Jew. Now, you don't love everything that he does. You know, people talk about the nation of Israel. I'm sure they've done some things wrong as a nation and their politics and whatnot. But God is their judge. And whatever they do, I love them for the Lord's sake and pray for them for the Lord's sake, because the Bible said to Abraham, he said, those that curse you, I'm going to curse them. Those that bless you, I'm going to bless them. So you'd be better off blessing them.
Right.
Amen. You say, well, look at all the wrong they've done. But God is their judge. God is going to give them their portion. And the time of Jacob's trouble is going to be for all those things that the people hate the Jews for. God knows so much more than that. You know, people think they got each other figured out. Oh, I know you. Well, if you knew half the stuff I knew about me, it'd be pretty rough. But God knows about Israel, and some of the things you care about, God probably don't even care about. And some of the things you let slip, that's probably what God cares about the most. And God is going to take care of Israel. And God's going to be the judge of that. But the Bible says, you curse them. If you curse them, he'll curse you. And so I'm going to bless them. I don't bless their deeds. I don't bless everything about them. They're rejectors of our Savior. We understand that. And so, but at the same time, we pray for them and pray that God will restore them and pray that God will do that soon. Amen. The sooner for them, the better for us. He says, therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. One of these days, when the Jew will see that, or see that Malachi 2 and verse 9, they'll say, that's why people hate us. And they'll begin to see these truths and they'll begin to turn towards God. This is the message that was sent to change their hearts and to change their minds. Verse 10, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Now see, that's Israel dealing with itself now. Why are we working this way? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done, again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord. Therefore take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? So that verse 17 is a different thing from putting away. He's talking about putting away in divorce and such things as that. And then verse 17, you've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. That's a modern day picture if I've ever seen it. All the people of the world that do bad, they show up in the... I wonder why National Enquirer and, Inquiring Minds want to know. I wonder why, you know, the New York Post and all these newspapers and Fox and CNN, wonder why don't they report the latest, you know, church roll and how many people got saved on Sunday morning? Why are they always talking about, you know, this fella was married to her and now... he's divorced her and married this other woman, or these two fellas got married last week, and all these murders. I mean, it's always reporting the bad thing, ain't it? But what they're doing is they're exalting these people up as the good people. Everybody ought to know about Brad Pitt and his new wife, and they make that the headline story. And they're not saying, well, shame on them, they got divorced. They don't put it that way. They just tell you that's what they're doing. They eat it up. Basically, they're telling you that evil people are good. He said, wherein have you wearied him when you say everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord? So these same people that, have homosexual lifestyles and get a new wife every 6 weeks, a new husband every 6 weeks, and they live all this, they give a couple of $100,000 or they adopt some child from some foreign land. Oh, look how good and wonderful these people are. Them's the most wicked people on earth. And that wearies God. The Bible says that wearies God when you say that the bad people are good. Why not put the missionaries in the newspaper that are going to foreign lands and actually doing something for these little foreign children or foreign people and giving them the gospel and preaching? How about the guy that opens the day mission and the night missions down in Jacksonville and Atlanta and Philadelphia and Washington, D.C. and feeds the hungry and passes out gospel tracts and preaches sermons? Why not put them in the newspaper? They only put them in the newspaper when they're shutting their missions down and making them get off the street, and you need a permit to do this. That's foolishness. You need a permit to do good. Lester Roloff got a reputation of being one of the most wicked men in the United States because he'd taken little girls and boys off the street when they was going to jail, but he'd take them in by the hundreds. And what was his crime? He didn't have the permission of the state to do what he was doing. So they accuse him of child abuse and everything else because he whooped the little child to try to get him right. If the kid would have got his whooping to begin with, he wouldn't have been in the place to begin with. Amen. So they call evil good. And the Bible said that wearies him. The best thing to do is just admit, what is right and what is wrong. And the same thing applies with ourselves. If you're evil and you call yourself good, you're wearying God. Amen. So I don't want to weary God. I want to tell Him exactly who I am. God, I failed you today. And boy, I sure did fail you this time. Lord, I goofed it up again. Lord, help me and be merciful to me, a sinner. He loves that kind of prayer because He knows it to be true. He knows it whether you admit it or not. He says, everyone that doeth good is evil. That's what they say in the sight of the Lord. And He delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment? He said not only are they saying the evil people are good, but they're saying that God delights in those wicked people. And then they say, on the other hand, where is the God of judgment? When they do wrong and they know it, they just say, well, where's the God of judgment? If this is so wrong, why ain't God judging it? Why ain't God judging me? Or why ain't God judging them? That also is a weariness to God. God will judge them in their own due time. Verse 3. Woo, we only got 10 minutes. Well, we'll cover 3 and 4 next week. Heavenly Father, I do thank You, God. A lot of negative things in here, God, but this is really a positive message because it's going to get a hold of Israel's heart and it's going to change them. It's going to help them to see the weariness of their ways. And Lord, I think, just like myself, I think if anybody would go through and read this from beginning to end, it goes through every little excuse that man makes for doing good or for doing evil and the reasons why he goes against God and everything that he tries to justify. I think You've covered it thoroughly here in 4 short chapters. And Lord, I do pray You'd get a hold of Israel's heart through these verses and through these scriptures, God. But Lord, I pray also You'd get a hold of my heart and the hearts of these. Lord, I do thank You that You've dealt with my heart and showed me the right way to go. And I do thank You, Lord, in some cases, Lord, that I've got right, and I thank You, Lord, for that ability to get right, and I thank You for Your mercy and grace. And Lord, I know You could do it again for me, and that You could do it for every person in this congregation if we would examine ourselves and go through some things one by one. And Lord, You would show us the error of our ways, just as You would reward us for doing right and good. And so, Lord, I thank You, dear God, for all Your blessings, for Your goodness. Thank You for Your mercy, Lord. And I pray, oh God, that You would not only bless the word that's been taught this morning, but that you would help us, God, in the morning service, that you would watch over us, God, guide my lips as I preach. Thank you for the teaching hour, but Lord, the preaching hour is coming up, and I pray, oh God, you'd help me to say what you'd have me to say. Lord, to say it to the best of my ability, that the heart, that each heart would receive it, and Lord, would get the benefit of it. And I do thank you, oh God, for these things that you'll do for us here this morning. In Jesus' name we ask them. Lord, thank you, God, again for letting us be here. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. All right, take a little break.